All right, get your Bibles and let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, and let's begin in verse 7. Hebrews 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while he's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's pray. Father, we come to you beseeching and Lord, laying before you the clear understanding that it's only your word and your spirit that can make changes in our lives and to bring forth truth. And Lord, I ask that you would honor your word today as you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to note particularly verse 13 this morning, where it says to us, exhort one another, but exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I imagine one of the most bitter pills for us to swallow is to be deceived, for someone to lead us to believe what is false, or someone to lead us to believe what is true is false. To be sold a car that has sawdust in its rear end with a bunch of oil, so you're not going to hear the grinding, is not very pleasant. To be promised a promotion, but to only be deceived about it and someone else get the promotion, is difficult. Those are things that necessarily we can control. But he's talking here in this verse that we can be deceived through the deceitfulness of sin and allow that to happen. And so I want to examine that idea of being deceived by the deceitfulness of sin and how to deal with that. First of all, we're going to just try to get you to understand the context of the book of Hebrews as it speaks here even in this passage. And then we're going to talk a bit about the deceitfulness of sin. And then we're going to talk about what is the antidote to overcome the deceitfulness of sin. When you come to the book of Hebrews, as we said on Wednesday night, even though it's not addressed to a church, it's addressed to a people, still it's in a church setting and a context. If you get over to chapter 10, he says, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In chapter 13, he talks about the pastor-member relationship, obey those that have the rule over you and submit, for they watch for your soul. And so this directed to a specific people group is not to be removed from who we are or even the church context. There's going to be really three kinds of people, and two of them primarily addressed in this book of Hebrews. There are those that he's addressing in this book of Hebrews that are truly saved. They know the Lord as their personal Savior, but they're in the danger of going back into the Jewish system, in the danger of missing out on what all that God has for them. If you go over to chapter 10 and verse 39, you'll see exactly this group addressed that are truly saved. He says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39, he says, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. He said in verse 38 that if a man draws back and doesn't live by faith, the just shall live by faith. But if a man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so a couple of things are implied here. There is those who have been saved, but they can draw back. Or there's others that draw back and they never have been saved. And he's saying that if we don't live by faith, we can draw back and actually we can lose some of the things that God wants for us, even as his child. And so he's going to address those people. Also, he addresses in this book those who had heard about Christ, they've heard about the gospel, they know that they're sinners, and they're right on the edge of being saved. But they've not been saved yet. And he warns about living in that state of knowing you need a Savior, but putting it off for another day. And if you look there in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 2, this people group is addressed. He said, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so there is a part of this, the people that he's addressing, there's some people that heard the gospel, they knew all about the gospel, they knew they were sinners, they knew that they needed to repent of their sins, but it didn't benefit them because they didn't mix it with faith. Now let me say to you, there's a third group also, and that's the group that doesn't believe anything and it doesn't bother them, and those really aren't addressed at all, although there can be some things beneficial to them. And so this morning, in our audience today, we have both these groups. Those who are saved, but they're drawing back, and they're going to miss out on some things that God has for them. And there's also those who are right on the edge, but they won't commit. And the Lord, in some of these passages, what he says can apply to both groups. And so let's drop back here and look what he said, and then we'll begin to flesh this out. He says in verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." And so he's taken an illustration from the Old Testament when the Jews came out of Egypt and were headed for the promised land. And so I want you just to think about and put yourself in the situation of those people. They had to believe God when he talked about applying the blood to the doorpost, and they did. The death angel or God came through, and people, the firstborn was slain. The children of Egypt come, and they give them their earrings and they give them their gold, and they say, go on and get out of here. And they leave there with great expectations of winding up and going to the promised land. And they've seen God work in their lives. They go across the Red Sea. They eat manna. But in leaving there and desiring and looking forward to going to a special place, no longer in bondage, and God has prepared a place for them, no doubt there's some excitement and no doubt there's some anticipation. But it came to a place where they were challenged, are you going to believe God or not believe God? And as a result of not believing what God said, a result of not trusting God to go into the promised land, all those that were 40 years old or 20 years old and above missed out on what God had for them. And here's the point that he's trying to make. We can be saved. We can know with absolute security and assurance that we're going to heaven. But through the deceitfulness of sin, we can miss out on what God really wants us to have. That we can miss out on the blessings of God. That we don't have everything that God had set aside for us because of the sin of unbelief and the hardness of sin. This saying about the deceitfulness of sin in this heart of unbelief. It's a serious problem for God's children, because we can miss the prize and pressing on for the mark and not pressing on for the mark. And so it's a serious problem, but it's more than a serious problem for those who are right on the verge. They've never really mixed what they know with faith. It's a deadly problem. And so he's warning against that. You see, this morning we need to understand that unbelief is the worst of all the sins found within the category of sins. When Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he asked her, "Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" He said, "Did God really say that?" And then he said, "You shall not surely die." And you see, the very veracity of what God was saying was held in question, and unbelief was being promoted. And Eve did not believe, and as a result of Eve not believing what God said, all of history has suffered from that point on. Unbelief that spawned the sins of history, and Adam willfully and knowing falling into sin. And so when he talks here in this passage, and as I address you this morning, unbelief is a very serious problem. And one of the reasons it's a very serious problem is given to us there in verse 13. "But I exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." The sin has an action upon us in that it makes us hard. We become rough and dry. That we cannot live in this world. We cannot live in our Christianity and tolerate sin and still maintain a soft heart. That's impossible. It's impossible to have sin in my life and know it and stroke it and grasp it and flirt with it and have a soft heart. How is that detected? How is that hardness of heart detected in my life? Well, sin isn't painful to me anymore. When I was first saved and I realized that I had sinned against my Lord, it crushed me. I couldn't believe it. And I had to reassure myself that I truly was saved, but it bothered me. I didn't want to do those things. But as time goes on, that softness and tenderness begins to go away. How do I know that my heart has become hardened? Because the truth doesn't move me as it used to be. And I could sit there and I can listen to Brother Demlo and Pastor, and I've been pastoring for all these years, and he's not quite the preacher I am, and I'm not getting much out of his message. But it's not speaking to, that is not speaking to the ability of Pastor Demlo, but that's speaking to the condition of my heart, that it ought to be sensitive to the Word of God. That I ought to be warmed by it, and it ought to move me, and I can, when I sit through a message and leave and go out of here and not even remember, but by the time I take my afternoon meal, what he preached about, what is wrong with me? It's something that's going on deep down within my heart. If it doesn't move me anymore to hear and to realize that Christ loved me and he gave himself for me, and I say, well, that's, he did his job. Well, there's something that's begun to harden within my life. And so let me just address for you, first of all, this idea that sin is deceitful. How is it deceitful? Well, it's deceitful in that, I don't know if it's a word or not, in its wiliness, the wiles of the devil. Well, sin is very shifty, and sin is very tricky. There's nothing, absolutely nothing good about sin. And I think we try to moralize that. And let me just give you an illustration. I wasn't really going to go on this, but I'm finding one thing that disturbs me lately is I'm finding that people are saying, well, homosexuality is just another sin just like the other sins of the Bible. Well, first of all, I don't really believe that's true, because God did judge some cities because they're homosexuals. But you see, when I say homosexuality is not any different than any other sins of the Bible, the issue is all the other sins of the Bible are terrible. And so we begin to soften it. And we begin to let it not as be as serious as it should be. A child of God will give death to the blessings of God if he lets his heart be hardened by the sinfulness of sin. And it's very wily. Sin deceives us by promising what it can never deliver. Sin says, go ahead, it'll be fun. Sin says, go ahead, you'll enjoy it. Sin says, you'll feel better. You'll be more fulfilled. Life will be better for you. Go ahead and take it. Go ahead and tell the lie. Go ahead and say that dirty word. Go ahead and jump in bed with that person. Go ahead and read that magazine. Go ahead and view that pornography. You need this. It'll bring you happiness. And that's exactly what the serpent said to Eve. If you'll take this, you'll be like God. You need this. It's deceitful in its wiliness. Don't make the mistake to think that it's only the weak that fall into sin. When you think about Eve and how Satan beguiled her, listen, Eve was the best thing that God created here, she and Adam, up to that point. Listen, her intellectual ability was superb. Her whole makeup, she had the finest of mind. Her faculties and her abilities were far superior to any other woman who has walked this time in history. Yet she was deceived. And that's why the Lord challenges us and warns us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, because sin is crafty. Sin is like the cold winter wind trying to blow through the cracks of the house of the soul. And if we open the window a little bit to the soul, sin will find its way through those cracks. Sin first courts you, and then it kills you. It's kind of like the natives in New Guinea years ago, when one little village would be warring with another little village, and somehow on the borders of the regions that they controlled, they found another person from another village. They would say, come with us. Come over. You know, our two villages, if we can get together, we'll be able to conquer this village over here. And we need to combine our efforts. But, you know, we know that your people are kind of, you know, standoffish from us because of past history. But if you'll come over and just eat with us and we develop a relationship, then we can work our tribes together. And so they come, and he comes for weeks at a time and for a number of days, and all the time they're fattening the pig. And one day he comes, and they're set down to eat the meal, and one of them gives another one the eye signal, and they rise up, and they kill him and eat him. That's what sin does. It calls us to come and feed at his courts, and he courts us, and it draws us, and it says, come with me. But in the end, it'll kill you. Sin is like the sly fox that lures us, and in the end, rises up like a roaring lion to devour us. It's so deceitful. You see, we drive it out at the western front, but then it begins to creep in on the southern front. Many a man has repented of his sins of a publican tax collector type of life, only to turn around and become a very judgmental, sinful Pharisee. I knew one case where a pastor's daughter had reportedly been saved and lived a life that seemed like a Christian, and began to write her own publication on Facebook and called the preacher's daughter, or her daughter at home. And she began to go about letting people know that how a good Christian should dress and how a good Christian, a daughter of a father, should live their life, and became very judgmental and very pharisaical. And before her history was over, and it's not over yet, but she'd left home and was living with a guy out of wedlock. And I'm just saying to you that, not to condemn her so much, but to tell you this, the sin is very tricky. When we think we got it conquered over here, it's just building us up and sneaking in on the other side. A man can flee his pride and confess the sinfulness of pride, only to turn to living a very sinful, false humility and a beggarly, shabby life, saying, you know, I'm suffering for the Lord, when the Lord says, no, you're a child of the King. It's very deceptive. Sin is deceptive in the name it wears. Fornication wears the name of an alternative lifestyle today. The partners of fornication are identified as the significant others today instead of whoremongers and adulterers. When John Bunyan wrote his book, Holy War, he said that covetousness goes by the name of prudent and thrifty. Oh, I'm not covetous. I'm just prudent and I'm thrifty and I, you know, I'm saving this stuff because someday I may need it. Lasciviousness, he said, goes by the name of harmless mirth. This is not living a lascivious lifestyle. It's just harmless fun. It goes by a different name. Anger was called good zeal. I'm not really angry. I just have some zeal about some stuff. Well, sin is very tricky in how it identifies itself. Today, infidelity is known as advanced theology. And today, when people live like it was in the days of the judges, when everybody did that which is right in his own mind, it's just called relativism today. But no matter what you call it, it is still sin. But my point is this, is that the labels that we give to sinful activity tries to lessen it. And the hardness of sin begins to do some things in our lives that is very, very detrimental. Sin deceitfully wants to point out that others and their lifestyle and justify themselves. They look at them and they see what they did and they justify themselves. After all, look at Lot. Look at what Lot did. He lived down there in Sodom, but God eventually took him out of Sodom, and he's okay. You know, he made out all right, even though he was living in that wicked city. But the Bible said God vexed his righteous soul daily, and the Bible tells us that Lot, in toying with that sin, ended up fathering two evil nations that were enemies of the people of Israel forever. Some will say, well, look at Noah. You know, he come off the ark and he got drunk and God still blessed him and his family. Others will say, look at David. He stole Uriah's wife and he committed adultery with Bathsheba, but the Lord still used him. I remember years ago, before I was married, there was a preacher in Prineville, Oregon that I would go and visit once in a while, a young preacher, and he ended up running off with a woman in his church. And when he talked about it, he said, well, David did it, and it turned out all right for David. But let me tell you, it didn't turn out all right for David. And sin was deceitful. And sin hardened David's heart. And David wept. Look at Peter. He denied the Lord, cursing and hanging out with a God-rejecting crowd, but know for a surety they all reaped. That kind of reasoning is so bogus. What if somebody in the area took some poison and he survived the poison? Should we all go take poison? What if somebody goes down to Homer and drives off the bluff where up on top and lands in the ocean and he survives? Should we all go drive off the bluff? There's no excuse for sin. And sin always has a negative effect. Sin is very wily in painting itself as okay. I want you to see also the effects of sin in Psalms 51. In Psalms 51, it paints for us a very sobering picture of what sin is and the effects of it. Of course, Psalms 51, as you know, is David confessing his sin with Bathsheba. We see the result of what he had done. And he says here, I want you to note these words just in the first two verses. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, and blot out my transgression. And so here we have some descriptive words that try to get us to understand as his children really what sin is. And he calls it transgression. Really, this word transgression has to do with rebellion against God. It has to do with a life rejecting God and not obeying God and going against God and rebelling against God. Here's the one who wrote in Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not want. But now he's having to confess rebellion against God. How that rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft we find in 1 Samuel. And when he talks about it, he uses a word that how that has to be dealt with. And he says, blot out my transgression. Blot out my rebellion. And that word blot, of course, means to wipe it clean. And it has that meaning. But it also implies that it takes a price to do that. That this transgression is going to take a payment for that to take place. Listen, sin is deceitful in that we don't understand how serious it is. The David said here, it's a rebellion against my Savior. And it has to be blotted out of my life. And the only way that's going to happen is for God to pay a price for that. And then he says here, he says, wash me from my iniquity. That word iniquity means that it's crooked, it's perverse. He refers to a crooked life. No longer are you living the straight life. No longer are you on target, but you're missing the mark. And we don't use that word a lot. It's used in the Bible. But when I grew up, wherever there was a man or a person in the community, and they were evil, and they were perverse, and they were dishonest, and they were no account, we would just say of them, that man's crooked. He's just crooked because he's bent. He's not straight. His life is a life of crookedness. And when he uses this word here, he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Listen, sin makes you dirty. When I sin against God, I become dirty in his sight. And I need to be washed. There's something in my spiritual man that has been marred. There's something in my spiritual man that's been tarnished. There's something in my spiritual man that has affected me. And I am dirty. And I need God to wash me. And David's going to talk about that. Wash me. And then he says, sin and cleanse me from my sin. Of course, we know that sin means to miss the mark. And sin means to fall short of the glory of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. And let me say to you that when I sin against God, when I disobey God, I've not fulfilled my purpose in life. And so he says, cleanse me. Cleanse me from sin. It goes beyond wash me that makes me dirty. This cleansing has to do with my whole person. It's like a leper that he needs to be cleansed. But the leper's problem is not just a surface problem. There's a deep sinful problem. If you look down in verse 10, it really kind of fills this out. But he says, create in me a clean heart. And it's interesting, this word create here is the very same word that's used in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's bara. It's a creation that only God can do. And he's crying out here, Lord, I'm dirty. I need for you to cleanse me. I need for you to wash me. I need for you to give me a change. And he says, create in me a clean heart. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can't work that up. I can't go away and feel good about myself until I come to the Lord, as Brother McIntyre preached, and I confess my sin. And I'm just simply saying to you, it's very deceitful. We think it has little effect, but no, it has a great effect. It's a rebellion against God. It makes me dirty in my nature. And it's something about me that affects me to my very core of my spiritual being. Sin is very deceitful, and it promotes itself as such a little thing. I think that we see that in the account of Samson. You know, Samson made a Nazarite vow to God that he would live the Nazarite life, and he had let his hair grow, and his strength was not just in his hair, but his Nazarite vow. And after Samson's first wife died, he went down and had a relationship with Delilah, and he was always teasing and flirting with her and flirting with right on the edge of sinfulness. He was living a sinful life, but right on the edge of giving his secret about why he was so strong, and just flirting with sin and flirting with sin. And it's just a little thing. But when his hair was cut and his Nazarite vow was broken, his strength was gone. And you see, sin took him further than he wanted to go. He never intended to break his vow. He never intended to give up his source of strength. And sin, though seeming to be a little thing, it kept him longer than he wanted to stay. And you look at this great hero of God. He's put into a threshing floor. He marches around knocking the grain out like an oxen would, bound with his eyes poked out and his life reaping the consequences of sin. Listen, sin is not little. It will enslave you. It will enslave you. And it cost him more than he ever wanted to pay. Sin is deceitful. The horrible stories that I could tell you over the 29 years of my ministry, I've seen families come with little children, families which could be a force for God, families when they come, you think can really be an influence for Christ in this world. And I always, as a preacher, looked at the little boys and say, well, maybe someday they'll be Sunday school teachers, or someday maybe they'll be pastors, or someday maybe they'll be missionaries. Only to see the deceitfulness of sin creeping in and the hardness of heart taking place. And I could tell you all the horror stories, but I'm not going to, but I can tell you this. It's more than I can dwell on to see their little children running in the yard, to envision what God could do with them and through them, and to know that the deceitfulness of sin has taken them where they didn't want to go, and it's cost them more than they ever wanted to pay. I can say this to you, though. I can say to you, flee sin. It's deceitful. It'll destroy you. It'll keep you. You see, it's kind of like when we get saved, God wants us to grow, and through our life, God has these things, and God has these experiences where we can be close to Him and live with Him, and in His presence is the fullness of joy. at his right hand are pleasures evermore, that I can live a life, a fullness of joy and pleasures at being in a relationship with the Lord. He's got so much he wants you to have. But I'm telling you that the deceitfulness of sin can let that all escape, all this go through your hands like water. The Lord wants you to have it. And he warns us here in this passage, don't let your heart be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Don't put up with that sin. Galatians says, be not deceived. Don't be deceived in thinking this way, this deception of sin and this deceiving. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. God's not being halfway about this. God is not saying, you know, well, okay, sera, sera, whatever it will be. No, God is serious about this. God wants to give you the very best that we can have. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. When a man sows wheat in the spring in eastern Oregon, he can expect that he'll get wheat in the fall, and he can expect it'll be the time of the fall. It won't come up right away. And he can expect that it will be not just one little grain comes up when you plant one grain, but in that head of grain there could be 60 seeds, there could be 100 seeds, 100-fold, 60-fold, whatever. But the Bible clearly teaches that we reap what we sow, and we reap more than we sow, and we reap later than we sow. And David is a great example of that. He reaped with Bathsheba for a moment in time, and he reaped. He sinned with Bathsheba in a noble time, a moment of time, and he reaped his own son committing adultery with his own wives. He reaped the rape of his daughter by her brother. He reaped the insurrection and attempted overthrow of his kingdom by Absalom. He reaped the murder of his son, Amnon. He reaped the loss of Absalom in battle. And he reaped giving the occasions of God's enemies to blaspheme his God. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that shall he reap. Back in the 20th century, back in the 1900s, a man maybe you've heard of, Ernest Hemingway. He was a great author, supposedly. He wrote a number of books, among those whom for whom the bell tolls and The Old Man of the Sea. And he was a great agnostic, he is famous for stubbing his nose at morality, and he lived a very immoral life. He boldly stated that his life proved there wasn't a God, because he could do whatever he wanted to do and he never paid the price. He considered the Bible outdated. He considered it completely worthless. In fact, he wrote a little poem, I guess, mocking the Lord's Prayer in Spanish. Nada, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Michelle straightened me out, but nada means nothing. And he said, nada, who art in nada. When the Bible prayer says, our Father which art in heaven, he said, nada who art in nada. That is, the nothing that is in nothing. But there came a day in 1961 in Ketchum, Idaho, Ernest Hemingway put a double-barrel shotgun to his head and blew his head off. He reaped what he sowed. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. That's the deceptiveness of sin. That's the deceitfulness of sin. That I look at my own life and I've toyed with this and I've played with this and I've held this to myself and I've petted this and stroked it like I would stroke a cat. And I've just, kind of fondled with that sin. And the Bible rings out very loud and clear. Take heed, brethren. Take heed. lest ye, any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And so there's the context. We've talked about that. He's speaking to saved people here. That there's a danger for you and I to lose out what God has for us. He's speaking to people that's right on the edge. And there's a danger of you losing your soul if you don't mix what you know with faith. And then the deceitfulness of sin. It's deceitfulness and it's wiliness. It's deceitfulness and the thinking that the effects of sin is small. It's deceitful in the price it exacts in the end. It's deadly. But what's an antidote? What can we, you know, what can you and I do? We've talked about all the negative stuff, but what can you and I do to not be found there? What can I do that I might receive all the things that God has for me? That I might live in the fullness of God, that I might have the fullness of what God wants for me, that I may press for the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. There is a prize for us. God wants to give us things. He wants to bless us. God's not holding out on us. He wants to bless us. What is the antidote? What is it that we can do? Well, look what it says here in verse 13 or 12. He says, take heed, brethren. We're to take heed. That word is to be aware, to keep your eyes open, to understand the trickery of sin, to be knowledgeable about what's going on. It's in the present tense, which means that we ought to do it continually. There's never a time to lay down. When I worked on the railroad in Eastern Oregon and we'd stop at noon for lunch, it was never a time that you didn't look around for rattlesnakes. There's over 50 rattlesnakes killed us every summer down in that canyon. And take heed. And listen, sin is like that rattlesnake trying to sneak up on you and you not hear it. And it's dangerous. It's deadly. It's harmful. Well, he says, take heed. Take heed in an active voice. Take heed is a command. If you're newly saved, you need to take heed. If you've been saved for 1 year, you need to take heed. If you've been saved for 5 decades, you need to take heed. Because sin is trying to steal what God has for you. And note how we take heed. Very important. If you go back up to verse 7 and 8, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Taking heed is a matter of hearing the voice of God, listening to God. Sin is not done in ignorance. The very word conscience, the Bible talks about conscience there in the book of Romans chapter 2, but the word conscience, con, with, and science, knowledge, that we sin with knowledge. Every sin that's ever happened has been preceded by the Holy Spirit saying, don't go there, don't do that, don't commit that. God has given us his word that we could hide in his heart that we might not sin against him. Every sin quenches the Spirit of God who's trying to say, don't do that. Every sin that I've done grieves that wonderful personal Spirit of God, breaking his heart, fully knowing what could have been and fully knowing what blessings he had for us. But secondly, I want you to see here, he says in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it's called today. I want you to listen and listen well. You're responsible for me. You're responsible for me. And I'm responsible for you. Exhort one another daily. We're to exhort one another. We're to encourage one another. For some reason, we have this idea that we're supposed to not get into each other's business. And when it comes to this deceitfulness of sin and the hardening of our brother or sister's life, we're just not going to get involved. But this word here, exhort one another. It's an interesting word. It's the word parakaleo, para alongside, and kaleo to call. It's used of the Holy Spirit, how he comes alongside of us. But it's like when Susie and I had our little kids, and more Susie than me because I wasn't a very good roller skater. But when you're teaching your kids to roller skate, you know, you just hold their hand, you come alongside of them, you pick them up. And sometimes when we're roller skating, when the kids' feet were touching the ground and their legs were moving. And sometimes we was holding them up and nothing was touching the ground. And that's what he's talking about here. That we're to come alongside a person and put our arm around them and say, I'm concerned for you, or I'm praying for you. And to be concerned where they're going and not just let them continue on in the way that they're going. Galatians says, brethren, if any man be overtaken of fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I want to give you a kind of an example from the secular world and try to apply it spiritually. Years ago, in a Dear Abby column, a story was given about a retired school teacher. One day, when she was teaching, she had her students take out two sheets of paper and list the names of the other students in the room. Then she told them to think of the nicest things that could be said about each of their classmates and write it down by their names. She took the papers home that weekend and compiled a list for each student of what the others had said about him or her. On Monday, she gave each student his or her list. Before long, everyone was smiling. Really, one whispered. I never knew that meant anything to anyone. I didn't know anyone liked me that much. Years later, the teacher went to the funeral of one of her former students who had been killed in Vietnam. Many who had been in the class were there. After the service, the young man's parents approached a teacher and said, we want to show you something. Mark was carrying this when he was killed. The father pulled out of his wallet the list of all the good things Mark's classmates had said about him. Thank you so much for doing that, Mark's mother said. As you can see, Mark treasured it. A group of Mark's classmates overheard the exchange, and one smiled sheepishly and said, I still have my list. It's in my top desk drawer at home. Another said, I have mine too. It's in my diary. And I put mine in my wedding album, said a third. I bet we all saved them, said a fourth. I carry mine with me at all times. At that point, the teacher sat down and cried. And she used the assignment in every class for the rest of her teaching career. Well, here's the point of why I brought that up. That we're to help those that are overtaken in a fault. Yes, we're to instruct those in meekness to those that oppose themselves. But this goes even further than that. But exhort one another daily. Maybe this is just for me. There's different gifts that are told about in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And I have the gift of a prophet. A prophet not only declares the word, but the prophet is saying, this is the way it is. Fall in line. Get with it. But it's really more of a rebuke than it is an exhortation. That we're to come along and hold up those that are stumbling along the way. That when we know that a person may be getting hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, or we see the case that they're just this church member that the the cards that were dealt to them in life weren't really that best. But our tendency is to be critical, to be judgmental. And I'm not saying we're overlooking sin. I'm not saying that. But if there's a widow woman in our church like Mrs. Adams, and she comes every Sunday, you know, she couldn't hardly climb the stairs and she was still coming to church. And though she would blow it off and vocally, but in her heart, I'm sure that she would rejoice if someone would have come and said, you're such an encouragement to me, Mrs. Adams. You're here every week. Listen, this world is kicking Christians, and they're kicking them hard. And the deceitfulness of sin is creeping in. When there's single parents' families, we ought to rejoice. I rejoice that Amy is here every week. Her life can't be the easiest life that there is, and I'm not taking the Lord out of how He's blessed her. But listen, I appreciate Amy. That we ought to come along and exhort one another. That there's a tendency in our lives to put down people. When God says, no, why it's today. Why is it going on today? Exhort them. Exhort them over the deceitfulness of sins. And I could go, and I won't take all the time. I can go through this. You know, Brother Chris, he's got lots of physical problems. But he's faithful. And he's faithful to the point that he never expects a person to say anything like I'm saying today. Because he doesn't do it for me. But we ought to exhort them. Brother, you're doing good. Keep on keeping on. Keep on pursuing. And I'm just simply saying to you, in this deceitfulness of sin, as it creeps in on us and it begins to harden our heart, that we, you and I, we don't play the Holy Spirit. But listen, the tools that God uses in this world are His children. And He wants you and I to exhort one another why it's called today. May it not be said that I attended Black Road Baptist Church and I gradually drifted into sin while fighting on the north front. The sin came in on the south front, but no one cared enough to exhort me. And now I'm hardened against those things of God, and I'm absolutely disgusted with church. And so the antidote, take heed, and then exhort one another. True love doesn't overlook sin, but true love ought to exhort one another. But then the third thing in this antidote, not only should we take heed, not only should we exhort one another, but we're to focus on today. While it is said, today, if you'll hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Today, hear His voice. Today, exhort a brother or a sister. Today, meet the spiritual needs that need to be met. And somehow I feel, as I've already said, that we often overlook the necessity of today, of settling things today, that it needs to be dealt with today, that actions need to be taken today. Today is the day. If you're on the verge and you know you're sitting here as a young person or an older person, and you know what you need to be saved. You know what it is to be saved. You know that you need to trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Today's the day. Because let me tell you, you'll not walk out of here and not be hardened more if you don't deal with it today. Today is the day. God wants things settled today. But somehow I hear the replies of you're trying to rush me in this. You're trying to push me. You're not giving me time to pray and think about this. But let me say to you, if you're in the bottom of the valley, when the dam has broken, I'm not going to come and tell you, you better think about getting out of here. I'm going to say, run for your life today. If apartment building is on fire, I'm not going to tell the people on the third floor, you need to think about coming on down. No, I'm going to say, flee for your life. If we got news today that the crazy man in North Korea has launched a missile at Fort Wainwright, don't you think we ought to say, you better move on down the road? Today is the day. Take action. Take heed. Exhort one another today. I'm going to ask you to do two things this morning. Well, three things. I'm going to ask you to bow your head here shortly and to pray, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me into the way everlasting. And if the Spirit of God reveals something to you, you need to deal with it today. I'm going to ask you, if there's someone you're worried about, someone you're concerned about, someone who gradually their hearts may be hardened over sin, I'm going to ask you to commit yourself to pray for them specifically today. I'm going to ask you to seek the Lord and maybe going and talking to them, to put yourself to be available. And then, if you're here today and you're not saved, you need to do it today. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split up between his generals. Two specific generals that became very powerful and became families that ruled over areas were the Ptolemies, which ruled over Egypt, and the Seleucids that ruled over Palestine. Over history, a leader from the Seleucids grew up by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Later in his life, he's going to cause terrible problems for the Jewish people. Antiochus Epiphanes began to war against those other regions. Those original generals had died off, but their domains had remained. And he goes down and he wars against Egypt. He's expanded out, he's fighting Egypt, and he's at Alexandria, and all the soldiers of Egypt are held up in Alexandria. And Rome heard about that. And Rome, not as strong as it was going to become, but very strong. They had great interest in Alexandria because Alexandria was the breadbasket for Rome in that they got all their grain out of Alexandria. And so the Senate and Rome got together, and they sent a guy down by the name of Linus to talk to Antiochus Epiphanes and tell him that if he didn't quit besieging Alexandria, they were going to declare war against his kingdom. And so the senator went down there. He found Antiochus there on the battlefield. And he went to Antiochus and he said, listen, we want you to desist from besieging Alexandria and we want you to go back home and leave him alone. And so Antiochus, he hemmed and hawed for a while and finally said, well, I'd need to counsel with my council before I can make a decision. And Linus took his walking stick and he drew a line around Antiochus. And he said, you're going to give me an answer before you step over this line today. Today. It's my heart's desire that the Spirit of God might draw a circle around your heart. And you determine that today I'm going to confess that sin and I'm going to forsake it. Because if you don't, it's not going to turn out good. That today, if God is burdening your heart about a fellow Christian, maybe a church member here, that you follow the admonition of the Scripture daily, today, that we exhort one another. That you would allow God to use you to encourage another. That you would allow God to use you in the spirit of love to go and say, brother, I'm concerned about you. And I'm concerned what's happening. I'm concerned you've been missing church. Or I'm concerned about what I see this in your life. Tell me you're okay. Or tell me how I can help you. Or tell me how I can pray for you. Again, may it never be said of anybody that was a member here that no one cared for my soul. The Spirit of God can draw that around my heart and your heart. But perhaps today you say, well, all that's good. And you know, I've enjoyed the historical illustrations and I've enjoyed the illustrations, but you know, I'm not really too moved about what you said today. Perhaps in saying that, unwillingly you're acknowledging that your heart has grown hard. Mine has. And I want God to plow it and plow it deep. I want to have a tender heart towards the things of God. I want to weep over those things that make God weep. And I want to rejoice in the things that God rejoices in. But I want you to pray that prayer, search me and try me. I want you to ask God, why am I concerned for this person? And what do you want me to do about that? And how can I be an encouragement to others? How can I exhort others? How can I escape this terrible process of the hardening of my heart to where I just don't care? May we escape that place. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you today, I do ask that you would personally search me and try me. Lord, I so much make excuses. I try to justify. But Lord, help me to be softened. And Lord, help me to hate sin as you hate it. I pray for this congregation. Lord, children that are yours, children that has so much potential, so much that you could do. But Lord, our hearts are just so desperately wicked that we need your Spirit to lay it right out before us, to just bluntly knock us up the side of the head and to point out exactly where we're at and where we need to be. Lord, may you restore us. May you point out our needs. And Lord, may you bless Black Road Baptist Church. In Jesus' name.